Well, as we come to our next passage of Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 8, and we do so on this week of celebrating our nation's Independence Day, here's an appropriate question from our text to ask ourselves. Are we truly free? Are we truly free? Now, understand that I'm not asking if we're ultimately free. Okay, because that belongs to God alone. God alone, Psalm 115, verse 3, who does whatever he pleases. God alone, Acts 17, 25, who is self-sufficient, who depends on no one and nothing for his existence. You and I are not free to do whatever we please. We aren't free to even live without being sustained by God's power and grace. We, along with everything else and everyone else in creation, are dependent creatures. We are under God's authority, his provision, and his will. So as we're talking today about being truly free, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about being free from God, free from his rule and his law. No, but under God, are you truly free? Free to live as he created us and designed us to live. Free to be fulfilled in our work. Free to really enjoy the beauty of his creation and the pleasures of his will. That's freedom, isn't it? Free to be satisfied and at rest. Free to be at peace with God and live peaceably with one another. Or are we in bondage? You know, as Americans, we can take great pride in our nation and how it was established in its form of government, that we are free from tyrants and from oppression, that we are free to pursue our dreams and work hard and achieve great things. Things like freedom of religion and freedom of speech and freedom to bear arms, these are things we hold dear. And yet, are we putting more stock in that than in the condition of our hearts before God, in the true spiritual condition of our lives? See, many of our founding fathers understood this, that if we lose sight of our dependence upon God and our accountability to him, starting at a personal level, these civil liberties will be in jeopardy. So the issue of self-government before God and under God is vital to our freedom. But of course, this is true no matter what earthly government we might live under. Even the most oppressive forms of government. So no matter what country a person lives in or what happens politically in our own country in the years to come, we need to get personal about this issue because Jesus gets personal about this issue with the Jews in our passage for today. Are we truly free? What is it that makes us truly free? Follow along with me in our text starting at John chapter 8, verse 30. As he, as Jesus, spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Father in heaven, we ask that you would take your holy word and apply it now by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, to our minds. Father, that we would be confronted with the truths of our Lord in this passage. Lord, we would see him as faithful and good. We would turn in repentance where we need to repent, that we would turn in dependence where we need to depend, and in trust where we need to trust, and truly find this freedom of which he speaks. Pray it to the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Okay, so we're gathered here this morning as a local church. I trust for you as a follower of Jesus Christ, desiring to be with his church this morning to worship. But I could ask here as well in this context, are you truly free? Are you truly free in Christ? And that question really cannot be answered on the level of, well, of course I'm free in Christ. I'm here, aren't I? My parents raised me in the faith. My grandparents were Christians. I've made a profession of faith. I've been baptized. I partake of communion. I identify as a Christian. Well, the passage still asks us, are you truly free? This is another place in God's Word we are confronted with the sobering reality that among professing believers in Christ on earth will be false disciples. Our Lord spoke of this often. And how do we discern that? So as we consider verses 30 to 36 today, let's begin by talking about, on your outline, number one, the danger of false belief. The danger of a false belief. Notice again verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, as he spoke what things? The things we looked at in the previous passage. Jesus has just been saying that unless, verse 24, unless you believe that I am. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am God incarnate, I am your Lord, I am your God, you will die. You will perish in your sins. And so many were listening to Jesus teach these things, and verse 30 says, many came to believe in him. And then verse 31 comes. So, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, why is he emphasizing that to them? I mean, if you believe, aren't you automatically a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, in the context here, these believers turn out to be false disciples. And Jesus' words then here are really a gracious warning to them that they would not be deceived by a false faith, but that they would examine themselves by his truth. And I think we know they're false disciples by looking at the context. Look down at verse 37. Jesus says to the same group, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you what? Yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Later in verse 44, he's going to tell them what? About the spiritual reality of their hearts. That their father is the devil. In verse 55, he's going to say that they're basically liars. That's what characterizes them. They're liars. So verse 30, they're believing in him, and yet they turn out to be opposed to him and his lordship over them. So how do we explain this? Well, some seek to explain this by saying that when we come to verse 33, they answered him, that the they doesn't refer to those who came to believe in him in verses 30 and 31, but rather to another group of people that Jesus is now addressing there in the crowd, people who were hostile to him. So the people in verses 30 and 31 were truly believers, and Jesus goes on to deal with another group of people in verse 33 and following. But the problem with that is that in verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who had believed him. And then they, verse 33, they answer him. Now the logical antecedent of they in verse 33 is the people in verse 31. So while this could be a possibility, it would go against the normal understanding of grammar and what we see in the context. And so I think the better view here is that this is another example in Scripture of those who come to believe, but their belief is not genuine. It's a belief that doesn't come from a new heart. Whatever might be motivating this so-called belief, it's a belief that can be produced by the flesh, from a spiritually dead heart. And so it's a belief that will not save you. It's defective and superficial. And this would then actually be the fourth time in the Gospel of John that we've seen false believers in the ministry of Jesus. Back in chapter 2, we saw them with those who believed when they saw the miracles of Jesus. And yet the text tells us that Jesus, what? Would not entrust himself to them, end of John 2, because he knew what was in them. He knew that though they had believed in the miracles, they believed Jesus had the power to do miracles, their faith was falsely placed. And he wasn't about to entrust himself to them. And then in John 4, after Jesus left Samaria and went to Galilee, we were told that the Galileans, what? Received him. The Galileans welcomed him. Why? Because they saw all that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. But when Jesus speaks to them, he exposes a false faith. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. They did not truly believe Christ and follow him. And then in John 6, when Jesus started teaching some hard truths about himself and his sovereign grace and his substitutionary atonement, John says that many of his so-called disciples, remember John 6 when he called them disciples, they grumbled and left him. And the text says, followed him no more. They prove themselves to be false disciples of Christ. And here in John 8 seems to be another example of this, of those who believe in Jesus, but they only believe certain things about Jesus that fit, you know, with their preconceived biases of what the Messiah should be. And once Jesus turns out to be different than the Messiah of their preconceived biases, they quickly turn against him. In other words, they believe certain things about Jesus, but they don't entrust themselves to the true Jesus and submit themselves to his word, to his teachings. And so Jesus here, who knows man's heart, he knows what they truly need to hear, says what to them? He challenges them, number two, with the marks of a true disciple. He's gracious to do this. The marks of a true disciple. In verse 31, Jesus gives them an if-then statement. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So again, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their false belief. He knows their fickle nature. But he doesn't start off by harshly rebuking them, but gently encouraging them toward a true and sound and saving faith. He tells them if they want to truly be his disciples, they must continue or abide in his word. Now, for this to happen in the hearts of sinful men, we know from the rest of Scripture, we know from John 3 and John 6, that it requires a miracle of God's sovereign grace in their spiritually dead and darkened hearts. Because, as Jesus said in John 6, the flesh profits what? A little? Nothing. The flesh profits nothing, he says. It is the Spirit who gives life through the Word. And so Jesus here speaks his life-giving Word, that by the Spirit they might hear, that they might see what they lacked and truly trust in Christ and enter into true saving faith. First, he says to them, let's break down his words here. First of all, he says, if you continue or abide in my word, in the word of Christ. If you follow this statement of Jesus down to verse 32, it's the truth. If you continue in the truth, in my word, which is also, Jesus will say in John 17, the word of the Father. Sanctify them in the truth, John 17, 17. Your word, Father, your word is truth. It is the word of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, written by human authors of Scripture. It is the word of God. This isn't just limited to the words in red in some of our translations, okay? I wish, sometimes that does a disservice, I think, to us to put the words of Jesus during his earthly ministry in red and the rest of the Bible's in black. I'm not sure it's always sending the right message, although it does is helpful to pick out, you know, the words of Christ and the words of man. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you continue in the words in red, all right, or the words Jesus spoke in the Gospels or during his earthly ministry, but all Scripture What does Paul say? All Scripture is God-breathed, the Word of God, the Word of the Son, the Word of the Father, the Word of the Spirit. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Continue in my Word. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. James 1, 18, in the exercise of His will, in the exercise of God's will, He brought us forth. We are born again by what? By the Word of truth. A few verses later, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So, how do we continue? How do we abide in His word, the mark of a true disciple? Well, first, we have to know it, right? First, we have to know it. If we're going to believe it and abide in it, we have to know it. We have to know what He tells us about Himself. We have to know what He tells us about who we are, about our condition and our need. We have to know what He tells us about His provision of salvation from our sin, about grace and faith and the obedience of faith. So we have to read it. We have to study it. We have to listen to it taught and preached so that we might meditate on it daily, right? Day and night, Psalm 1, verse 2 says, think about His word, meditate on it, consider it, seek Him in it, pray it, be convicted by it, be rebuked by it, be corrected by it, be encouraged and comforted and guided by it. None of that is going to happen on a daily basis unless we're in it. Right? On a daily basis. This is how the Lord renews our mind. Listen to the ancient testimony of Job. Job 23, verse 12. He said, I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of His mouth. This is a challenge for us, isn't it? We live in a very hectic and busy age. At least we make it hectic and busy, don't we? We have so many distractions. It can, you know, be so easy to not take time to really read and meditate on God's Word. And even when we take time to get alone with the Lord and open His Word, even in that quiet time with the Lord, we can be fighting other things, right? We can be checking our email. We can be, you know, checking social media. This is something I've been working on here lately. Keep my phone aside. These smartphones are great tools, but they can be great distractions, right? I don't have to turn on my computer anymore. I just push a button and there it is. I've been fighting to just keep my phone here unless I'm using it as a resource for something in my devotions. But otherwise, no email, no social media. Keep it aside. Let me focus in this time. And the Lord, I need this time. And Satan is, again, working to distract us. This is worth fighting for in our minds, in our hearts, isn't it? If we want to know the Lord, we want to know His leading, if we want to be assured in our faith, assured in His grace, if we want to live in His power and strength, we got to spend time in the Word of God. Last Sunday evening, Mike and I were sitting around fire in his backyard and talking about the blessings of last Sunday's sermon from Haggai. And we were talking about the challenge, right, of seeking the Lord and learning to please Him in the midst of our daily struggles and in our midst of our trials, in the midst of the hard things that He brings into our lives. And how do we actually do that daily? And I was working on this sermon. I thought back to our conversation, Mike, and it struck me that this is key to doing that. To seeking the Lord, to learning what pleases Him, spending time in the Word of God every day, meditating on it throughout the day. This is how we seek Him and seek what pleases Him. And if we as a church, if I as a pastor in any way can assist you, as so many have assisted me over the years, to be more consistent in a time with the Lord every day in His Word and in prayer, ways you can kind of help keep you accountable and help keep you consistent. I'd love to sit and talk with you about that and encourage you in that. We need to fight for time to spend with the Lord in His Word. We need to continue in the Word of Jesus Christ. And the first part of that is to spend time in the Word actually reading it and reflecting on it. Just having a Bible on our nightstand or on our coffee table really doesn't do us any good. Or even a Bible. I have a Bible up on my phone. Well, it's not going to do you any good if it's not getting into your mind and into your heart. We have to actually open it and read it and think about it. Seek the Lord through His Word to breathe life into us. Breathe strength and grace into these weak and weary souls of ours. But there's more to continuing in His Word, and that is once we know it, we've got to do it. We've got to do it. We've got to put it into practice. We've got to obey it. To continue in the Word of Christ is to live according to the Word of Christ by the power of His Spirit. So it actually makes a difference in our lives. You know, if your spouse is a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a great blessing, right? It's a great blessing. And you know, one of the blessings is the longer you're married, you know each other better and better, right? In the flesh, that brings out fighting, but in the Spirit, that brings out a sweetness and a depth that is just your best friend, right, on earth. And I know, you know, Carrie and I can tell, you know, we can have our devotions each day. We can tell when we're really spent time with the Lord and we haven't, right? By what? By the attitude of our lives? By how we speak to each other? By how we deal with things? You know, it has to make a difference in our lives. I referred to a few minutes ago in James, right? We must be what of the Word? Doers of the Word and not merely hearers. What does he say? You're deceiving yourself if you're just a hearer. James goes on to say in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. As Paul warned Titus in Titus 1:16, of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him. What do our deeds say? So as we know and meditate on His Word, we need to seek His strength to live His Word, to fight, to keep on submitting ourselves to God. Great key. It's something I share often with myself, my own heart, with the kids, with just recently with a group of kids at a VBS, James 4:7. We've got to fight to keep on submitting ourselves to God, right? That's first. Resisting the devil, and what's the promise? He will flee from you, right? Why? Because you're so mighty and strong and such a great religious person? No, because you're submitted to God. Right? But too often we're just going through our daily lives in kind of like a spiritual neutral, okay? We're presuming on yesterday's grace and yesterday's strength and yesterday's knowledge, and what happens? We find ourselves easily impatient, easily angered, or anxious. We find ourselves turning to our own means and our own strength to deal with difficulties and challenges. We find ourselves not loving our spouses and our children as we ought. Not seeking to minister grace in our words, just wanting everything to go our way and getting upset when it doesn't. And so we're not seeing the heavenly perspective of things. We're not seeing God's hand and His good purposes even in our trials. We were challenged with that last week. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to finish John chapter 8, and I've been led to do a series on spiritual warfare. Just my desire is in this is just to encourage and equip all of us to be more aware of this spiritual battle that we are in every day as believers in Christ. To be more alert and prepared with all that we have in Christ. To not live in spiritual neutral and, you know, be easy targets for the enemy. But experience the freedom and the joy and the assurance of what Jesus is talking about here in verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, he says, then you are truly disciples of mine. See this here? True discipleship is measured by this one ingredient, that you are persevering in the word of Christ, especially through trials and temptations. I'm sure I can't. I mean, if Eric had more time to share, you know, you go through something like that, it's a time of deepening your assurance in Christ. You know, where you are. I mean, when all this life is gone, what do you have? Right? This is the mark of true faith. Perseverance in the Word. Perseverance in the Word. This is Jesus' emphasis here on continuing in His Word. Now, of course, God knows those who are His and those who aren't, right? But we know them by their perseverance in the Word of Christ. Paul puts these things so beautifully together in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." What's the firm foundation of God? "The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." If you name yourself a Christian, live like it, right? This is why it usually takes time for us to discern true faith. First of all, in ourselves, and then in the lives of others, as it's tested in the things of life. True faith, true discipleship will continue in the things of Christ. If there's no perseverance, there's no true faith. There's no conversion. As J.C. Ryle put it, "He that has true grace will not fall away, and he that falls away has no true grace and must not flatter himself that he is a disciple." And as D.A. Carson observes here in what Jesus says, quote, "Jesus is never interested in multiplying numbers of converts if they are not genuine believers. And therefore he insists on forcing would-be disciples to count the cost of following him in this world." What Jesus says is exactly here what these professing believers need to hear if they're truly to be his disciples. And then Jesus adds, verse 32, "And you will know the truth." Don't separate this verse, verse 32, from verse 31. The world loves to adopt this verse. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and His Word. Okay? These go together. He says, "You will know the truth," by context, the truth about me. "As you continue, you abide in my word, you will know the truth about me. You will know that I am God who came down from heaven. I am God the Son incarnate. I am the only one who can give you life and save you from your sins. You will know that you need to trust in me, and not with a superficial faith, but one that follows me, that's obedient to me as the evidence of true faith. You will know the truth," Jesus says. "You will be assured that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me." You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In the context, you could look back to verse 24. You can look ahead to verse 34 and verse 36. This is speaking of making us free, or setting us free from what? From sin, right? And it's Jesus Christ who does it. It's His word, His truth, the truth about Him. He's the one that brings this freedom from sin, from slavery to sin, from bondage to sin. To make you free obviously implies that we are in need of being made free, right? That we are, in by nature, slaves. And it's Christ who does it. This is the freedom people truly need. Beyond any earthly, national, you know, social freedoms, this is the freedom people need. Then we come to the response of the Jews here listening to Jesus in verse 33. And we see number three, the mark of a false disciple. The mark of a false disciple. They don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're blind to their own bondage and they distort His teaching. They're still, as Jesus said back in verse 15, they're still judging things according to the flesh. And here's another example where Jesus, you know, is speaking and teaching spiritually, about spiritual slavery, spiritual freedom, and they're just thinking physically in terms of outward physical bondage. And so they say in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" We're already free, Jesus. What are you talking about? Now, if you want an example of blindness, here it is, okay? They'd been enslaved in Egypt for, what, 430 years? Apparently they'd forgotten about that, or somehow had bought into some revisionist history of, you know, things, as many in our country do today. They'd been enslaved. Just go through the book of Judges. How many times were they enslaved to the Philistines, right? And moving ahead, they had been enslaved to Babylon, to Greece, and here the people here, if they had stepped out of on the steps of the temple, they would have seen there, towering above them, the standards of the Roman Empire. If they'd have looked around the city, they would have seen Roman soldiers. They were under Roman occupation. And yet they stand here saying, "We've never yet been enslaved to anyone." They're blind. They're deceived as to their true situation and condition. But they're also blind to their self-righteousness and pride, their slavery to sin in that sense. Their religion was externally impressive. I mean, if you were a common Israelite in Jesus' day, you could have looked upon these Jewish leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, with great respect. These were people of the law, and yet their hearts were far from God. In Matthew 23, Jesus reveals them for who they really are before God. He kind of pulls back their outward appearance to expose the condition of their hearts and their bondage to sin. He says of them, again, these are the religious leaders, the most moral, upstanding people of the day. He says, "Woe to you." You don't want the Lord to say that to you. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's something we better still take pretty seriously in the church today. But they say these things in verse 33 and assert, we're free. We're not slaves. We're Abraham's descendants. We're God's chosen nation. How could we ever be slaves? So Jesus, we don't need this freedom that you and your word are supposedly bringing to us. Freedom from what? It's kind of like, you know, the Israelites in Egypt, in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, and Moses comes to them, right? And them saying to Moses, "We don't need you, Moses. We're fine. In fact, things were better off before you got here." Remember that? These Jews in their pride and sense of independence don't need a deliverer. Be very careful this Independence Day, okay? They don't need a deliverer. They don't need a liberator because they're not slaves. See, they haven't even taken the first step toward this freedom, have they? They don't realize they're in bondage, so they're not looking for it. What do you mean we're slaves? I mean, to even imply to a Jew that they were a slave was an insult to them. They don't realize the slavery of their soul before God. So, again, Jesus continues to patiently teach. Number four, he deals with slavery and freedom. Slavery and freedom. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Remember that phrase we've been seeing throughout John? That means, listen up, this is important. "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So let's first see what Jesus is saying here about the truth of our slavery to sin. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Any one of us left out of that one? No. Everybody's in that group. Every member of the human race, other than Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3, All are under sin, Paul says. No one righteous, no, not one. No one good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, in bondage to our own depraved, sinful nature, unable to break free, and not even wanting to, right? Blind to it, loving the darkness, loving the bondage, becoming accustomed to it as our way of life. One commentator says, like a fish in water that doesn't know it's wet because it has no concept of being dry. Living perpetually in rebellion against God, whether we realize it or not. Following a way of life that desires and trusts our own way, our own thoughts, instead of the Word of God. Worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Being under the mastery of self-trust and self-centeredness. Pursuing in our bondage things that we think will make us free. A love of pleasure. You know, just have more pleasure in my life. Just only do the things that make me happy. Then I'll find true freedom. A love of money. I just need more money. The more money I have, the happier I'll be. Oh yeah, that works. A love of man's praise. Thinking that will satisfy us. But finding ourselves still in bondage, still lacking, and even further from God. You know, as some have put it, sin is the cruelest of all taskmasters. Sin is the cruelest of all taskmasters. It uses us and then leaves us with guilt and shame. It corrupts what is beautiful and destroys what is good. It offers no mercy. It promises us satisfaction, but never delivers. And continues to deceive us that it will deliver. And then when our lives are all used up and spent, sin will not even leave us in death. But its chains will condemn us before the judge of all mankind, and we will be cast into everlasting punishment to dwell forever in the state we lived our lives in, separation from God and under his wrath. But then experiencing in full the unceasing judgment and torment our sins deserve. Everyone, Jesus says, who sins, who commits sin, is a slave of sin. Therefore, we need Jesus Christ. We need a Savior to make us free. And so let us see here freedom in the Son. Freedom in the Son. Verses 35 and 36. So Jesus here again gives them a warning and an invitation. We've been seeing this pattern throughout the gospel, especially the last two chapters. A warning and an invitation. He's so merciful and so patient. In verse 35, he gives them, as the old covenant people of God, a warning. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So as descendants of Abraham, they were members of God's household, but not as sons. See, they got to understand this thing spiritually, right? Being still under the old covenant at this point, before the cross, though these Jews were not regenerate, though they were not believing, they were members of the household. They were members of God's covenant people because they were members of the nation of Israel. That's how the old covenant functioned. The covenant people consisted of those who were part of the nation of Israel, right? If you wanted to follow the true and living God, you became a Jew. You took on circumcision and you followed the old covenant ceremonies and to show your faith in the one true God of the nations. The covenant people consisted of those who were part of the nation of Israel, whether or not they were truly converted, whether or not they truly believed unto salvation. That changed after the cross. That changed when the new covenant is instituted. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, which is before the cross, we're still in the old covenant period. The new covenant hasn't yet been instituted. It will be established by what? By his blood, Jesus says. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So these Pharisees are members of God's household. But because of sin, outside of saving faith, they are members as slaves, not as sons, not as true sons. Remember that under the old covenant, a household included what? Not just family members. It included servants, slaves who worked in that household as well. So Jesus is telling these Jews that though they're in God's household, it's as slaves, not sons. Slaves don't enjoy the full privilege as sons. Like Hagar and Ishmael, slaves can be expelled from the household, especially if they are not faithful. So these Jews who are currently enjoying the privileges of being in God's household, they will lose this status if they continue in the way they're going. This is what will happen when the new covenant is instituted. In the new covenant, God prophesied in Jeremiah 31 that there will no longer be a need for each man to tell his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because, what does the Lord say? They will all know me in the new covenant. Why? Because in the new covenant, God's household consists only of regenerate believers. Such was not the case under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, there will be no slaves in the household. They will all be sons. And so when Jesus goes to the cross and establishes a new covenant in his blood, the slaves of the household will have to leave. That is, the unbelieving members of the old covenant will no longer be counted among the covenant people in the new covenant. This is what Paul pictures in Romans 11, right? When the dead branches are cut off and new branches, wild olive branches, are grafted in. And unless these Jews recognize their bondage of sin and seek freedom in Christ, that's what will happen to them. They will be cut off. They will be put out of the household of God. But again, Jesus doesn't leave them just with a warning. He also gives them another gracious invitation in verse 36. Look at verse 36. So, if the Son makes you free, and Jesus has been very clear up to this point, who is the Son, right? Who he is. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Spiritually, they are slaves of sin. And if they ever hope to be free and made sons, permanent and rightful members of God's covenant household, God's family, the Son, the rightful heir, must make you free, or you will remain a slave to sin, and you will die in your sins, Jesus said back in verse 24. You will perish forever. Jesus is saying, I am the Son. Come to me, trust in me, follow me, and I will give you this freedom. 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 It's a precious thing, isn't it? This week, I trust we will thank God for our nation. We will thank him for the civil freedom and liberties that we enjoy, because they are great blessings from God's hand, right? Part of his common grace. And they're certainly worthy of defending. But compared to freedom, to liberty in Christ, there's no comparison. You can have freedom of religion. You can have freedom of speech. You can have freedom to bear arms, but still be a slave of sin. And if you die in that state, you will be a slave of hell forever. The greatest and truest freedom, above all freedoms, is to be free in Christ. Free from the condemnation of our sins. Don't take that for granted, Christian. Free from the penalty of our sins. Free to be justified sons and daughters of God's household, of God's kingdom. How is that? You're clothed, Christian, in the righteousness of Christ. That's how you can be accepted in the presence of God, by faith to be clothed in Christ. Free to be led by his Spirit and live pleasing to God. Free to now hate your sin and selfishness, to see it for what it really is, and love righteousness because you are now freed from sin's mastery and have a new master in Christ. Did you catch what I said? Freed from that harsh taskmaster of sin and have a new master, a new taskmaster instead. Let's close with that thought. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Lord willing, I I think we're going to explore this more when we get into our upcoming series on spiritual warfare, because there's some real keys to that here. But I just want to close just by looking and reading this glorious and fulfilling truth that Paul brings out here in Romans chapter 6. That when we are truly free in Christ, we have a new master, which is radically different from our old master. There's no other master you want when you know Christ. Paul here in this chapter teaches on the spiritual reality of being no longer a slave to sin, resulting in death, but now being a slave to God, resulting in sanctification and eternal life. Are you truly free in Christ? If so, look at what Paul says. What the word of Christ here says is your new reality. Remembering what Jesus said as we read this, remember what Jesus said in John 8. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here's true freedom. Let's just pick it up in the middle of the chapter. I encourage you to read the whole thing maybe later as Jesus speaks of how it is we become, we die to sin. No longer slaves of sin, but raised up in Christ, new creatures in Christ. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, what? You became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of all those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, look at this, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this portion of your holy word that you have put before us this morning. We pray, Father, you'd cause our minds and hearts to dwell upon it more, to converse about it. Father, to know and to be assured that we are truly free, free indeed. So we know the Son, so we know the freedom and salvation that he brings, and that we continue in his word and the glad obedience of faith. And we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Thank you, Father. Praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.